We're going to do this one last time. Ask, why are we here? If you've been with us for the past month, we've had a series of lessons reflecting on why this particular congregation exists. And as we've thought about that particular question, I hope this isn't the last time we ask that question, but the last time in this series. From time to time, we need to reflect upon this point, but we've been thinking about two kinds of Christians. There's the kind of Christian who comes to church, he puts in his time, he wants to be told all is well, you don't need to really worry about anything, all is as it has been and as it always will be. Don't challenge yourself about anything, don't feel compelled that anything has to be different. What he's looking for is the comfort of things staying the same. And there is a lot of comfort to be found in tradition. There is a lot of comfort to be found in stability and everything being exactly as it always has been. And we've emphasized throughout that there are some things that the Bible teaches are to be stable like that. We're not talking about changing God or changing the Word of God or changing the worship that God is due. But this other kind of Christian is the one who has a very different kind of life. Because the first Christian, he is one who's rather comfortable. He can be rather complacent about his religion. And the reality is, the second kind of Christian lives in a paradoxical kind of world in which he is always in conflict. He comes to church because he is compelled to do so, to assemble with like-minded brethren, to offer up to a God of great majesty and glory praise that is due his name, to express a deep, inexpressible gratitude to such a God, and yet in doing so, he is constantly reminded of his own unworthiness. And so we come to experience God and yet go away feeling just how unworthy we are. And yet at the same time, are all the more grateful for such a God who accepts us in that unworthiness. That we recognize that he is like a father with his little children. And yet we can never get away from the paradox that we are compelled on the one hand to offer up to God worship that is due His name, to offer up service to Him that is befitting His glory, and yet being constantly aware that we will never be able to do that in this life at least, and that we constantly fall short of that standard. And rather than being anything about that that you can be complacent with or comfortable with, it is a very uncomfortable kind of life. And one in which we are constantly driven to change. Because although we know we can never change enough that God is deserving of what we become, we cannot help but do so because this is who God is. And so the first kind of Christian, he experiences religion, but he doesn't experience God. The first kind of Christian, he knows the Word of God, but he does not know the God of the Word. The first kind of Christian is the keeper of the aquarium rather than the fisher of men. And yes, he's salt, but he's just like that salt in the salt shaker that's in that restaurant that's been closed down by the health department that nobody goes to. It'll never get out of the salt shaker. And so which kind of Christian are we going to be? And as a group, collectively, what kind of Christians are we going to be? And as we began this study some time ago, we really introduced this concept of a world. Now, we didn't speak of it in those terms at the time, frankly, because I didn't think of it. And recently, I've grown clever about these things. But we have created our own new reality. We often sing, "This world is not my home." And that's true. We are not at home in this world. But God has created for us an alternate world. An alternate reality, a community, a family, a support group in which we ought to feel at home. We have a group of people with whom we can worship that is something of a taste of heaven on earth, that truly that world that we long for, the spiritual realm of the hereafter, is something that we yet await for, but in some sense it has become a reality in God's people, in God's family, in the support group that we are a part of here. And so, this world that we have created, or that God in His wisdom has deemed that we enter into, is really what we have been talking about. And what does this world consist of? What does this reality consist of? And as we've emphasized, particularly in that first lesson, it really comes down to the collective, the group that we have, and we can worship at home, we can do good deeds at home, we can do all kinds of things, read our Bible, but what is it that brings us together? What is it about this bond, this commitment, this connectedness that we have together as a body, as a family? And really what it boils down is this mutuality that we have may be summed up in all of those one another passages that you find in the Bible. And the word one another itself is used some 100 times in the New Testament, and the idea is found even much more than that. But you think about all the things that are said in the Bible about what we are to do to or for one another. That's this world we're talking about, this one another world in which we live. It's not like the world out there that we're not at home in, this world that is not my home. This is a dog-eat-dog kind of world. This is what's in it for me kind of world. This is a grab all that I can get and what I want kind of world. But this world that we're talking about is, what can I do for the other person? What can we do for one another? And that's what this alternate reality is about, this different kind of family, this different kind of community that we're supposed to be if we're going to be a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And of course, topping the list of all of the things that we are told to do to or for one another is that we love one another. That is supremely the way that Jesus most often describes this mutual relationship that we have together, and yet it is precisely for that reason probably one of the most misunderstood. When you talk to a lot of people about love, we immediately just assume a kind of emotional, kind of syrupy, sentimental feeling, this feel-goodism toward one another. Well, you think about this. Did I need to become a Christian to have some syrupy sentiment of love? Does the world not know that kind of love? Are there not all kinds of people preaching that kind of love? You can't turn on the radio and listen to for very long before somebody's singing about love of some kind. But is that the love that the Bible is talking about? No. It isn't that we're told to love. We are told to love as God has loved, and that's an entirely different thing. We are told to love as Christ has loved. Notice in John chapter 13 and verse 34, as Jesus is about to go to the cross, he says, "A new commandment I give to you." John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Well, weren't they lucky fellas, that they didn't have to love one another up to this day? And you can just picture them shaking their fist at Jesus. "Well, thanks a lot, Jesus. If you just kept your mouth shut, we wouldn't have to love one another." That's obviously not what Jesus is saying. God has always required us to love one another. In fact, when Jesus had been asked earlier, what's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all of your soul. Well, what's the second commandment? He volunteered, "It is to love your neighbor, your fellow man, as yourself." That had always been God's requirement. And in fact, on this commandment is the entirety of God's revelation. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 13 both. This one statement, "Love your neighbor as yourself," is the summary of all of the commands that God has ever given. So what in the world is new about this commandment to love one another? Well, I think Jesus is obviously pointing out the fact, which they will not realize until later, within just a few hours, I'm going to be crucified. And this will finally be the definitive revelation to all of mankind of what real love is about. And only now will you really understand the full depth of what it means to love one another. So when I say love one another, what I mean is love like this. To love like the cross. Notice as he says, "Even as I have loved you, you also love one another." That's our problem. Our problem is not that we've been called to love each other, and the problem is not that there aren't congregations all over this city that preach love and that have good, positive feelings toward one another. That's not the challenge. The challenge we face is, do I love even as Christ has loved me? And that's an entirely different kind of love. That's a love where a person takes the initiative and he sacrifices himself and suffers and puts himself out even for somebody who doesn't deserve it, even who's somebody who doesn't even express any least bit of gratitude for it. Do I have that kind of love for other people? That's the question. A sacrificial, suffering kind of love for people that don't deserve it, people who don't appreciate it. That kind of love is the kind of Christ-like love. And so notice then verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you have this kind of love for one another. That's the mark of true discipleship of Jesus Christ. Now, you've probably seen, as I have, many tracts about the church. You know, what's the one true church? What are the true identifying marks of a church? And the problem I have with those most of those tracts that I have seen is that, first of all, they tend to confuse the church in the sense of being the group of all of the saved people, as distinct from the group of all of the unsaved people. And that is a group that includes everybody who's ever been a Christian, whether they lived 1,000 years ago, whether they lived on the other side of the world, people I don't even know who exist, and only God knows who's in that group. And it's not organized. The most you can say is that Christ is head of it, but that's it. It doesn't have a headquarters. It's not an institution. It's not a bureaucracy. It's not an organization in any normal sense of the word. It doesn't meet. It doesn't do anything as a group. It's just a group of people, just like the group of unsaved people. They're not organized either. They don't have a headquarters either. It's just a group, conceptually, the group of the saved and the group of those that are not saved. But then there's this other group, this other church we talk about, which is simply a small group of Christians who get together in a local area to do together the things that God has asked us to do together to one another that we can't do unless we get together with other Christians and do this to one another. And yet what happens in these tracts, inevitably, is because we're using the same word church, we start confusing the two and acting as if they're the same thing. But if you think about it, we're really talking about something that's bigger than the local church and something that's smaller than the universal church. And in essence, what we're talking about is a denomination, a collection of congregations that are similar enough in what they do that we can label them. And that's what a denomination is. But the real problem I have with that kind of literature is when it seeks out what are the identifying marks of the church, what are they? They're things like, do you take the Lord's Supper every week? Do you use an instrument when you sing? Do you take money out of the collection and give it to an orphan's home? And all those things may be important. That's not the identifying mark Jesus gave of his disciples. And we cannot base our ultimate identity upon those things, whether we do those things or don't do those things. That the ultimate identifying mark that Jesus gave here in John chapter 13, verse 35 is, do you have people who have a sacrificial love for one another? And that's where it has to begin. Now, is it not true that if we have that kind of love, that will also manifest itself in our relationship with God? Well, yes, that's true. And you think about this. What is a sacrificial kind of love? Well, what it means is that I have to step outside of my comfort zone. It's not a matter of what Tom's personality is, what my own natural temperament is. I have to do what's good for somebody else. Now, I think about this. If I had never become a Christian, what kind of person would I be? Well, I doubt I'd be a mass murderer or a very terrible kind of person. I probably would have been a law-abiding citizen and this, that, and the other. And if I were here with a group of people, I'd probably be polite and go over and introduce myself to somebody and chit-chat with them and be interested in their life and things like that. And you know a lot of worldly people that are exactly like that. They're nice people. But that's not love. That's just doing what comes to me naturally. It's doing what is consistent with my temperament and my personality. What true love would be is Tom saying, look, Tom, you're not comfortable doing this. This is really not your nature. But you just need to get out of yourself and do this because it's the right thing to do. And you need to force yourself to do this. You're going to have to suffer a little bit. You're going to have to sacrifice some of your own sense of comfort and security to do what's best for this other person who is in some kind of need. In fact, maybe you need to take the initiative to seek out those that have a need. That's what God has done. It's not about me and how I feel. And isn't that true about worship? I mean, worship is not a matter of, well, what do I like? What do I enjoy? How would I want the worship to be if it were up to me to design it? Again, it comes back to what has God said about worship? And if we care about God, then we'll put aside our own selfish desires and what I find interesting or entertaining or whatever other self-indulgent interests that I might have and sacrifice that in favor of doing what God has said and doing things His way. And so, yeah, there's a lot of ways in which this true love will manifest itself and apply itself in the life of a Christian. But this, again, is what is at the fundamental root of it all. And so if we're going to be a congregation that exists for the purpose which God intends for it to exist, if it is going to be an alternate kind of world and community and family, it has to be quite different than any kind of family and community you're going to find out there in the world. And so our brand and version of love is going to have to be quite different, and it has to be the kind that Jesus demonstrated in the cross. And so as long as our relationship, our fellowship together in this congregation is based upon pleasantries, it's based upon personality, it's based upon family connections, it's based upon just personal interests, then we're not doing much anything different than anyone else is. But if it's based upon a commitment to being like Christ and seeking out those that are hurting and those that are in need, and we're willing to sacrifice ourselves to meet those needs, then that will be an indication that we are disciples, we are followers of Jesus Christ. And then when you start looking at all these other one another passages in the Bible, you just see that all of these are simply applications and manifestations of what it means to love one another. Like being forbearing with one another, confessing our sins to one another, forgiving one another. That ultimately is a manifestation of the degree to which we love one another. Care about one another. And so we care more about a person than their failures and their shortcomings. And yeah, we all have our faults, but it's within the context of this alternate world in which we live and this love and fellowship that we have for one another that such faults can be addressed and dealt with and worked out. You know, some churches are so uptight and so superficial that if this congregation were like that, you know what most people would go away concerned about today? I can't believe how full those communion cups were. They were way too full. What moron filled those cups? I don't want to offend whoever filled the cups this morning because it was stupid, but hey, you know, it's just an illustration. Well, obviously I was the one that did that, and they were too full. I'd be the first one to admit that. But you know, is that the most important thing? And we go all bent out of shape about that and get all uptight? And even if you did, you know what you ought to do about that? You should go up and say, hey, Tom, you're the one to fill the communion trays? Yeah, well, you know, they're really too full. Yeah, that's right. And we wouldn't have a problem at all. But hopefully there's something much more profound and much more important that's going on. But this forbearance, this forgiveness, this ability to get along. Because what's more important to us is being like Christ and getting the job done. But what is that job? Of being like Christ, being like-minded, being humble toward one another, thinking of others as more important than ourselves, submitting ourselves to one another, waiting on one another. These are all terms that you find throughout the New Testament. Comforting one another, praying for one another. Negative things, don't judge one another. We don't lie to one another, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. There's all kinds of things you don't do because we love one another, showing hospitality to one another, doing good for one another, teaching one another and warning one another, and finally, edifying one another or building up one another. Well, all these are simply categorizations. Many of these are mentioned numerous times in the New Testament, of course, but all of them boil down to the same thing. Do we love one another sacrificially, sufferingly, like Christ did? Are we willing to serve others rather than seek being served by others? But it really comes down to this last element here I want to focus on today, because in this world in which we live, we've emphasized three elements to it. We've talked about the Word of God and what we do together in terms of the preaching and the study of the Word of God. We've talked about the worship that we do together in praise of God. And that leaves this third and last category. What is the work that we do together as God's people? And of course, when I was growing up, the work of the church was always categorized as threefold. There was evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And usually, using Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 as some kind of effort to find those three things in that passage, which I have come to believe is probably a misuse, a misunderstanding of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. But I also don't think that's the most helpful way to look at the work of the church. Now, again, I know people who put it that way, well-intentioned, and in an accommodative sense, it works well enough. But you think about this. Is benevolence really the work of the church? When Paul speaks of it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he talks about a situation where you have a widow who's truly widowed. She has no possible means of support at all versus somebody who's got family that can take care of her. And that's the responsibility of those family members, Paul says, so that the church will not be burdened. Well, you don't speak of it as a burden if that's the primary function of the group and that's their responsibility. It's not a burden. They're just doing their job. But it is a burden if it's something that detracts from what the main purpose of the group is. And so you think about that. Here's a situation where the first responsibility for this person to care for themselves is their own self. And if they're not capable of doing that, their family has the responsibility of doing that. And if their family can't do that, what are their friends and other support that they have? But the congregation becomes the place of last resort. If there is absolutely no other source of help for this person, then yes, we're not going to let this person starve. We're not going to let this person be destitute. That's a manifestation of love for them. But you wouldn't say that's the work of the church. That in any sense is its primary purpose. And even when it comes to something like evangelism, as we've already noted, the church has no means of doing evangelism in a collective way. It has no mechanism by which to vote and decide what are the doctrines or the interpretations that we're going to teach. What it can do accommodatively is support people to teach the gospel, but that doesn't mean they're responsible for every interpretation that preacher takes or every point of view that he holds on a particular passage of Scripture. And so only in accommodative sense do we speak of the church doing evangelism. Now, the one thing it does do collectively is worship. Yet that was never included in the threefold work. And we always separate it out. We have work and worship. Well, worship is one of the things we could describe as one of the primary functions of the group. But the other specific work that it really is doing is edification. That's really what it all boils down to. That the whole reason we are a collective together here, a family here, a group here, a support group, is to build up, to edify one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a chapter in which Paul is dealing with a worship assembly of a local congregation there at Corinth, he says all things are to be done unto edification, to building up one another. In Romans chapter 14, verse 19, he said, we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. That's the goal and the focus of what we're doing mutually. Everything we do is geared toward building up somebody. Now, that doesn't mean it's always positive. If you've sinned and I need to go to you and talk to you about your sin and rebuke you and say, hey, look, you're not living right, that's an effort to build you up. You know, not tear down, not trying to be critical, but the only way we're going to grow and make progress in Christ is to overcome this problem, this sin that we get caught up in. Notice in 1 Thessalonians, here's a good illustration of a congregation that's practicing this kind of alternate world living that God calls us to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, I think that's the kind of situation we have here. It's not that Paul was writing to the Thessalonian church and said, well, you bunch of no accounts, you're not even doing the most basic things. You know, they were comforting one another. They were encouraging one another. But really what he wants them to do is to keep doing that because that's the very purpose for which they exist. Notice at the end of chapter 3, he had said in verse 11, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. His prayer is that the Lord would cause them to increase in their love for one another. Now notice how he follows that up in the next few verses. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So again, he's writing to some people that already are living as they should. He can't really get on to them about anything, but they just need to keep doing that more to increase in their love for one another and to continue to walk and please God. And he says very specifically then in verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do practice love toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And that's my confidence of us as a group here, good people, trying to serve the Lord. And my exhortation is not, brethren, we need to completely change who we are and start loving as Christ has loved, but rather to recognize that is the very purpose for which we exist, and to abound and increase in that and to excel still more. Everything we do boils down to this, that we care for one another. And precisely because we care for one another, we cannot settle for the status quo. We will not settle for mediocrity. Can you imagine what happens in any marriage relationship where the husband finally reaches a point in which he's complacent and he's just self-satisfied? I've done enough. You know, and good enough is good enough for my wife. Well, what's going to happen with that relationship? Well, good enough will quickly be seen as ain't good enough. And that relationship's going to deteriorate. Any relationship in which you finally decided I'm doing enough, that's the death of that relationship right there. You may never actually get divorced. You may not actually go through the motions, but your marriage died right there. Your friendship died just at that moment. And why is our relationship with God any different? The moment we've decided I've grown enough, I've learned enough, I'm good enough, I'm spiritual enough. What we are saying is precisely God is good enough. And our relationship is equal to that. And that never happens to those who perceive God on a much grander scale of His infinite majesty that ever compels us and draws us upward to excel still more. And it's true of our relationship with one another. I'm not satisfied. I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing well enough. I need to do more. These people are deserving of it. And even if they weren't deserving of it, they deserve more. Because what Christ did, He did for those who didn't deserve it. And so, are we encouraging and building up one another? Do we see that again as the goal? Are we consciously aware of that? The Hebrew writer addresses this, of course, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. He offers this warning, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You've got to encourage one another daily. That's the job. That's really what the group is doing as a support group, to watch out for one another and to be an encouragement to one another. And of course, he comes back to that in chapter 10 and verse 24 when he says that we are to consider one another, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. That's what we're here for. It's the very purpose of the assembling together, to be an encouragement to one another. And so, are we being encouraging? You see, one kind of Christian, he says, oh, I need to go to church because the Bible says I need to go to church. It's a bad thing to skip church. And so we come and occupy a pew. And what have we done? Really nothing. We're being religious, but that's it. The other person says, what about my brother? What about my sister? What can I do to help them? What can I do to encourage them? And they do what they do thoughtfully, consciously, willfully, because they consider that to be their responsibility and the job, the very purpose for which we exist. Not just going through the motions, but actually encouraging one another. and so much the more as we see the need. And so, really, when we think about the other two elements we've talked about, the worship and the Word of God, we realize that these become the two primary mechanisms by which we're motivated to do the work. And that's why we need to be so concerned about the way we worship. We just don't pick songs out of a book at random and say, well, those are good enough. But rather, how is this song going to help people to know God more? Because that's why we're together. We're here to build up faith, and we're here to motivate people, and we're here to make people know God better. And so it is with the Word of God. We don't want the preacher just getting up here and flopping his Bible open and just picking a passage real quickly and then just rambling around about it, saying what it is obviously says on the surface, just to fill the time. But what are you going to say that's going to help somebody? What are you going to say that's going to motivate somebody? What are you going to say that's going to help change them to make them more of what they want to be, because that's what God deserves? And so, our whole concept of God, as we get it through the preaching and the Bible study that we do together, our whole concept of God, as we express that in gratitude and worship together, is the most fundamental thing that's going to help us do our work. The problem here is not symptomatic. Now, I venture to say there are some skills that we could probably develop to help us do the work better. There are some skills I could learn to be a better communicator with people, to be a better person sharing the gospel with the people I work with. Are there skills that I could develop to be a better husband? Yeah, there are things like that. And it's entirely appropriate that as a group of people, as a support group, as a way of equipping the saints, that we could have classes on how to do evangelism, or how to be better husbands, or how to be better wives, or how to be better parents, and learn some of these basic skills that will help us. But I tell you, there aren't any skills that are going to help us if the very foundation of it all is not what it should be. And your religion will only be as good as your God. Your service to God is only going to be as good and as dedicated as the God that you're thinking of, that you're serving. And again, if your God's good enough, then your worship, your service is going to be just good enough in your own mind. But if your God is the great infinite God of majesty of the Bible, you will never feel as if anything is good enough. And it will compel you to make better sermons, better lessons, to be a better Bible student, to offer up better worship, better prayers, better songs, better observance of the Lord's Supper. And all of that will better equip us to do the work that we have to do of encouraging one another and equipping one another to go out and do the work that we need to do as individual Christians. And so ultimately, the thing we're trying to do as we're encouraging and equipping one another is not so much to get together and make us feel good, pat ourselves on the back, say, oh man, that dress you're wearing, oh, that's just a beautiful dress. In fact, that might be inflating somebody's ego to the point and making them more materialistic and less spiritually minded. A lot of the things we do by way of encouraging one another and acting socially together may actually be counterproductive. But if we can actually do something that's going to build faith, that's going to motivate people to be more faithful to the Lord, that's what truly builds them up. But again, the foundation of that is knowing God, seeing God more clearly. And I'm convinced that that's where our ultimate failures reside. Should we be more evangelistic? Yes. Should we be better husbands, wives, parents? Yes. Should I be a better son or daughter to my parents? Yes. Should I be a better student in school? Should I be a better employee? Yes to all of those things. But why? Because of who God is. That's the ultimate reason. And the more we know God and see God and experience God truly, we cannot help but offer up better service to Him in every area of our life. And that's what we're trying to encourage one another to do more faithfully. And you see that connection here. Again, the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is talking about worship. But in that worship, we are edifying one another. You think of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, that the word of Christ must dwell in you richly, teaching and warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, It is the teaching of the Word of God. It is through worshiping together that we are building one another up. Because it's by seeing God and constantly having our minds drawn to God that we see ourselves more clearly in what we should do and what we should be and doing the work that we should do. So why are we not working the way we should? Because we don't know God the way that we should. Why are we not doing better? Because we don't know God better. And that's going to be the ultimate solution to the problem. And so that's why we're all the more determined. There's congregations again all over this city. They're going to fill the time and teach some kind of lesson from the Bible. There are congregations all over this city. They're going to get together and sing some songs and pray some prayers. But which congregation is going to say, we want to feast on the Word of God, and we want to offer up prayers and thanksgiving to God and psalms to His name that are befitting praise that are due Him, to glorify Him in all that we do, and to be so moved by that learning of the Word and the worship that we do, that we go out and do the work that God has called us to do? There need to be churches like that, and this church needs to be a church like that, and filled with people that are determined to glorify God and to be transformed by Him into better servants, and then go out and serve. And that's what we need to do even this day, and this week, this month, this year, whatever time that God gives to us. And it is my conviction that we will do just that. If there's some way we can be of help to you even now this morning, as Brian has suggested, there is a fountain that is free, and we're going to sing about that. And it's a testimony of the greatness and the kindness and the wonder of this God, that He would be so merciful to us and wash our sin away and give us eternal life and a world, an alternate world that will be the only real reality that there ever has been, and a place where we will be at home, a place where we will learn that sacrificing and suffering is not really sacrifice and suffering at all, but is the very thing we were created for, and to be more perfectly like God there than we ever have been here. And to finally know a place of peace and contentment, because we're not conflicted between our sinful and selfish selves here and trying to do the right thing. But we will all be entirely what we ought to be, because God by His grace will make us be perfect and complete in Him. And we will no longer know the suffering and the sickness and the death, but ultimately the sin that is all of those things. And if you're sick of sin even now, and you know what it is that Christ has done to wash that sin away and to avail yourself of the opportunity of God's grace and His mercy, there is a fountain that is free, and we're simply here to help you in any way that we can, to learn about God more, to render assistance to you in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, or whatever your particular spiritual need might be. Let us know while now we stand and sing the song of encouragement.